Good morning. Go and turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we are as we continue to study through this rich epistle. And this morning we come to a text that, in all honesty and sincerity, I left to ourselves will be difficult to grasp. And so let us go to the Lord who's sovereign over all things and plead with Him to help us have eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we come longing from our hearts, wanting to do exactly what we just sung. May we give You highest praise. May we recognize the depth of our depravity and deserving of full wrath from You, the Holy God, and yet in mercy You have saved and poured out Your love and redemption upon Your children by pouring the wrath we deserved upon Your Son who did not deserve it. O Lord, help us not be quick or grow callous to grace. Remind us that by definition, grace is unmerited, undeserved favor from Your hand. There's nothing we bring to earn it. And so, Father, I pray that specifically this morning, as we look at these two precious verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, God, I ask, as my heart needs to hear, prayed every week, Lord, left to myself, I can do nothing of any spiritual significance this morning. So, Father, I ask that You would move, You would work, and You would get me out of the way. In light of that, I also pray that for all of us, Father, You get us all out of the way. May we see here today the precious reality of Jesus Christ, and also see that the weight of these words are not from this feeble man here before this precious people, but is the Word pointing to the worth of the God-man Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I ask again that everything said and done this morning would be for the hallowing, revering, and humble, pride-killing praise of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved of Springs of Life, I am again delighted to be back with you this morning to continue examining the Word of God together, especially the glorious truths we've seen in our study through the book of 1 Peter. There are many reasons I love verse by verse expository preaching. But one in particular is that it guards the herald of the Word from not being able to handpick soapbox topics they would like to talk about. But second, it also prevents topics or texts that are difficult from being avoided. And as the people of God, we ought to have what some have called a no-problem passages way of thinking about the precious Word of God. What I mean by that is that as those who have come to see the Word, even as Peter has described the Word, as we've seen in this series, specifically in verse 23 to 25 of chapter 1, as imperishable, living, abiding, and remaining forever, because we treasure this Word so much and know it is the truth, we long to know that if there is any problems with understanding a passage, the problem does not lie in the passage, but within the heart of us who wrestle with what the inerrant and sufficient Word says. We ought to herald clearly what the Word declares, resting in assurance, we are not the filter of what this says, but it is the final authority of all we believe. Now, why do I say this? Well, because, to be honest, the verses we are examining this week could easily be described as somewhat difficult. I could say, I hope you have your doctrinal floaties properly secure, because we are diving into the deep end of the theological pool this morning. That is because both verses 7 and 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2 take some needed attention to understand the fuel and feel the weight of what the Lord is declaring in these texts. First, we have to remember what we have said specifically because of the first word of verse 7. Look at the first little word of verse 7. So, we've seen this previously as we walked through, again, meaning again, all he's about to declare in these texts is built upon what he's already said. Well, the context of verses 7 and 8 is Peter's continued expression of Christ as the chosen and precious cornerstone promised in Isaiah 28. 16. To recall this, let's read together verse 4 to 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. As we saw last week, Christ is the living stone, and He is the refuge we run to, knowing His work as the chosen and precious cornerstone is the only hope for our shame. All other refuges that we run to in hope of dealing with our shame will actually leave us in open shame. On verse 6, I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, all Christ has promised to be, He will be to those who trust in Him. Christians will never have any cause to be ashamed of Jesus upon whom they believe. They shall never be driven to confess that they made a mistake in trusting Him and are therefore ashamed at having been so miserably duped. I love this last line. To risk all with Jesus is to end all risk. So based on that fact, what does Peter say next? Well, to be honest, this is where it gets a little confusing. Some of you may answer that question differently depending on the translation you are using. Most solid translations don't differ that much on most passages. But the wording of the first part of 1 Peter 2 verse 7 is a place that depending on which translation you have, you may get a different emphasis expressed. For instance, listen to how a few translations put it. I'm going to have them on the screen where you will see this. First, notice how the ESV, the English translation, the English Standard Version says it. So, the honor is for you, who believe. But then notice how the New King James puts it. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. See the distinction there? I found this interesting. There are two Bibles, one of them called a Berean Study Bible, the BSB, and even within its lineage, there's another one called the Berean Literal Bible. Look at first what the BSB says. To you who believe then, this stone is precious. But then look at what the BLB says. Therefore, the preciousness is to you who believe. Look at, let me see, which one do I want to see next? Look at the King James. Good old King James, look what it says. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Now, where I noticed these differences was actually as I was looking at my interlinear NASB and NIV parallel New Testament. I have it right here. It's an excellent resource. I highly recommend it. If you don't know what an interlinear resource, you won't be able to read it. It's okay. But if you notice here, in the middle section is the original Greek. And on the one side, it then tells you how the NASB translates it. And on the other side, it then tells you how the NIV translates it. Right? So as I was studying this, just notice how even in this one resource, look at verse 7. Look at how the NASB describes it. Where is the NASB? There it is. This, notice the language. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. Notice the preciousness and the value and the honor seems to be to those who are believing. But then look at how the NIV says it. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. Do you see the slight emphasis difference? One, to the believer, Christ is precious. To the other, the precious value or honor is given to the believer. Well, you ought to rightly be asking, okay, Shane, but what does the original Greek say? I'm glad you asked. It literally says, to you, or yours, therefore, is the honor to the ones believing. So, the leaning I take from that is more the NASB or more the ESV route of the precious value or honor is to you who believe. However, it is completely understandable why certain translations as emphasized specifically on the Greek, it is a little ambiguous there, why they've translated that way, because this doesn't mean the emphasis of the other translators were wrong. Because, here's the question we must ask as we've seen this, what is the honor or what is the precious value you have been brought to believe? Believe specifically what? That not only is Christ a sufficient cornerstone, but that He's precious. This is what distinguishes the believer from the non-believer. This reality is what a 16-year-old Charles Spurgeon preached on his very first sermon in a small cottage to a handful of people. He chose 1 Peter chapter 2, 7 as his text. And in it, he asks the appropriate question. He asked, is Jesus precious to your soul? Remember, on your answer to this question depends your condition. You believe if He is precious to you, but if He is not precious, then you are not believers and you are condemned already because you believe not on the Son of God. See, that's the emphasis of verse 6 in 1 Peter chapter 2. And its connection to the first part of verse 7. If you are in Christ, you have come by the regenerative work of the Spirit in unmerited honor to believe that Jesus is the chosen and, as verse 6 says, precious stone. The precious cornerstone. But look at how those who are lost, how those who don't believe see Christ. Look at the next part of verse 7 into verse 8. But for those who do not believe, this stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Don't you see, to them, to any non-believer even here this morning, Christ at this point in your life has not become precious to your soul. You have not received the precious honor of believing in Christ and running to Him for refuge from all your shame. He's not your cornerstone, but instead a rock of stumbling offense. You don't run to Him as precious, but instead, if you're honest, you recoil from Him in rejection. Specifically, we know some of the context of those who rejected Christ were the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes of the day, whom many would have seen in those days as the quote-unquote builders of the Jewish faith. And they did not see Christ as precious. But for the majority of them, think of all the Pharisees of Christ's day, and if you wanted to list on your hand the number of them who turned to Christ, I guarantee you'd probably be close to maybe throwing up one. Nicodemus. Of all the plethora, of all the Pharisees, one came even in secret and was even at his grave as a secret disciple in some ways to be there to bury his body with Joseph of Arimathea. But here, of all the Pharisees, the vast description of those who were so-called the leaders of the day in the religious world of the Jews absolutely hurled aside the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. They stumbled over all that Christ was and rejected Him. Peter equates this stumbling with disobedience in the later part of verse 8. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word. But then we come to the phrase that for some even here this morning, whether you be a visitor here, maybe it's your first time here among us at Springs of Life, maybe even as a believer, a long-time member, you still at times, as I have in different seasons, wrestle with what we're about to see, because what this text says next is the phrase that for some may be a struggle. Because notice what it says. Those who described or disobeyed the word, meaning rejected and did not believe and did not receive Christ as precious, stumbled, because look at the very last phrase of verse 8. As they were destined to do. Catch that. All the rejection of the Pharisees, all the rejection of the leaders of Christ's day, all the hatred, all their disobedience of stumbling, disbelief, was evidence of what they were destined to do. This is one of those weighty thoughts that if you try to ponder the full implications of this, it could cause not only your head, but even your soul to hurt. However, remember how we started? No problem passages. This reality is that God has His people who will come to repent and believe He is precious, and there are those who are destined to stumble over Him. This is seen in a text that we actually studied in great detail this morning in our adult Sunday school class. Look with me in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. It's not often we get a double whammy of the same passage in a given morning, but I think Exodus 33 just lays this reality out so clearly. Let's start specifically in verses 1 through 4. And as we look, and as they took note in Sunday school, these verses begin to point to what distinguishes God's people from every other people on the planet. Look at starting in verse 1 and going to verse 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" So here the Lord tells His people He will provide for them. He will protect them from enemies with an angel He's going to send. And He makes them, He's promised He's going to make them prosper in the land He's about to give them. However, He says that He and Himself and His presence was not going with them. See, there's many in our day, they would hear this idea, wait, God's promised to provide all I need? Okay, yeah, so what? He's not going with me. No big deal. But hey, and even if He comes among us, He said He was going to destroy us. So great, He's not coming. We're fine. But notice here how the people of God respond to this. Verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, said it in Sunday school, that is a hugely important description of what was just said. Again, many in our world would hear, God is going to be like a cosmic genie for you and provide all your needs, but He's not going with you. And the vast majority of people on the planet would be like, great. But God's people hear that. They're going to be cared for, provided for, protected, enemies wiped out, land given, flowing with milk and honey. It's all going to be great. But God says, I'm not going with you. And to them, that does not sound like delight. It sounds like disaster. They mourned, and no one put on ornaments. This was not news for celebration. This was news to weep over. The people, again, didn't take the presenceless provision of God as good news, but disaster. Because it's not His gifts and care they knew as ultimately precious, but God Himself. Moses expounds on this in verse 12 to 19. Look at verse 12 with me. Starting verse 12 to 13. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you. In order to find favor in your sight, consider too that this nation is your people." Moses asks, How will I know if I've, quote unquote, found favor, or in essence, received honor? And look at what God replies in verse 14. He said to him, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." As we took note in Sunday school, these verses begin to point to the distinctions of God's people from every other people on the planet. And here God tells Moses that he will go with him. That's the favor. That's the honor. And Moses shows the distinguishing difference again between God's people and all the other people on the planet. We could say between believers and those who do not believe. Look at verse 15 and 16. Look what he says. And he said to him, Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses expresses an open declaration of what distinguishes God's people is that they see God and His presence as precious. He said basically, "God, I don't care if when we go, all our cares and needs and protection are provided. If you don't go with us, don't send us on from here." Moses is basically showing that the favor of the people of God from God is that they see the presence of God as the most precious thing in all the universe. This seeing, this preciousness is connected to finding the Lord glorious. Look at verse 17 and 18. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' And Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.'" The unmerited favor of the Lord, knowing His own people by name, is what produces within them the longing for His precious glory to be seen. What makes that happen? Why would the Lord bring a people to see that? Why would God do that? What is the decisive factor between those who believe He is precious and all those who do not? Verse 19 makes clear, it is only the free grace and mercy of God. Look at verse 19. "And He said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name.'" And what's the name? The Lord. And what's the distinguishing mark of God being God? "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Beloved, as those in Christ, the only reason you have come to believe that this cornerstone, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is precious is because the Lord, the Sovereign One, has in unmerited favor, honor, grace, and mercy showed His goodness to you and brought you to repentance and belief. You see, this is a miracle all of God. A miracle on par with the Lord speaking creation into being. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Starting in verse 1 and going to verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having this mystery. Notice, just blanketly saying, he didn't say having this all completely figured out and put in a nice little box. Oh, it says ministry. Well, forget what I said. Remember, it's not, don't listen to my words, listen to what it said. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper. Notice this, tamper with God's word. I don't know about you, but when that difficulty comes, and I think that there's some issue and struggle, and I see problem verses, I don't quickly run to my heart as the one that needs to be tampered with. I run to this, and if I'd be honest, there were seasons in my life I would have loved to rip out texts. But here, Paul says, we will not tamper with the Word of God. Look what he continues to say. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing, notice this, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Notice Paul says that the gospel is veiled only to those perishing, and those perishing are blinded because the quote-unquote God of this age, little g, meaning the enemy, Satan, has blinded them and their minds to not see, behold, believe the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But as you read the scriptures, you must continue to be made known that the little G of this age is on a leash held by the big G of all ages. All apart from Christ are blinded by the enemy. Again, however, the Lord only allows those who are not His to remain there. That's what verse 5 and 6 says. Look at verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant, for Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see the miracle of belief? Seeing Christ as glorious and precious and sufficient, Paul equates it to the light of creation piercing the darkness of the nothingness of pre-creation. And just as the universe had no say in being created, those in Christ have no say in our recreation. And take joy that no matter, here's where this begins to get good,
no matter the might of the darkness of pre-creation, it could not stop the light spoken into existence. In like manner, no matter how dark our souls once were, when the Lord sees fit to bring to light the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, there's no stopping. In light of all this, what do we do with these truths? What should they produce within us? What results should come from seeing these things? Well, first, let me tell you a few results that these truths do not produce. First, these truths do not result in a lack of faithful, prayerful, passionate pleading for the lost to come to Christ. I mean, in light of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, of declaring the perishing are blind, Paul still says in verse 5, we proclaim not ourselves, but Christ as Lord. Or Romans 9, famously, one of the most sovereignty of God saturated texts in all of Scripture, speaking of clay that are known as vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor from the same lump in the hand of the potter, fuels the proclamation of the gospel proclaimed and commanded in Romans chapter 10. If you ask or look even just at church history, those who saw the sovereignty of God most precious and most clearly at times in the Scripture heralded the gospel of repentance to the lost most passionately. We have no idea who those are destined to be the Lord's sheep, but we preach knowing that when He sees fit, He, the Good Shepherd, will speak to their souls and they will hear His voice. It's actually that passionate proclamation that we will examine more fully next week as we examine verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Second, these truths should not result in us denying the full responsibility of man before a holy God. The Scripture calls us to live in the tension of the clear proclamation of sinful man as absolutely responsible before the holy God. But the Word also makes clear that God, as Lord, is absolutely sovereign over all things, including the salvation of His people. For some here, this tension is hard. But if you, this morning, find yourself in that tension, let me say to you, welcome. This is where you're meant to reside. Welcome home. Third, these truths are not meant to result in us thinking that God is in some way being unjust in not saving all man. This reality is not like it's a blank, neutral collection of mankind being chosen. No. All are lost and in open rebellion before the Lord. All do receive from the Lord. We must be clear. There's not a single person in any of these scenarios that do not receive from the Lord. As Sproul rightly stated, the believer graciously receives mercy, and the unbeliever rightfully receives justice. But no one has ever received injustice from the infinitely just God. And this is where the proper result of these truths are meant to lead us. These truths are meant to result in humble, awe-filled amazement that God chose to show any mercy. The question is not, why are some destined to stumble? But in actuality, the proper question is, why aren't all destined to stumble over Jesus Christ? If you are in Christ, you should stand, maybe perplexed, but all by all this, but you might should stand with your hand over your mouth and your other hand lifted in exalting praise, in broken adoration, saying, why me? Why mercy and grace to me? And the pride-killing truth is because the Lord was pleased to do so. Who am I who loved the darkness of my sin that God would shockingly speak into my dead heart, let there be light? And this, being brought to believe in Christ as the precious cornerstone of sufficient refuge, is the precious honor to all who are in Him. Oh, my prayer this week, as I prepared this message, was that for any here this morning, still lost in your sin, Christ is not precious to you. You are stumbling over Him. May God in mercy, despite the pitch black condition of your soul, speak light to shine out of darkness. May today be the day you repent, believe in, run to the one you now see as precious and glorious. May you be brought from not believing Christ is precious to believing with all your heart He is the sufficient Savior, the glorious Lord, and the precious treasure of your soul. O believer, who have come to believe in this precious Christ, how can we not stand in awe that God has granted this precious honor, this unmerited favor of seeing Him as precious? May these truths produce humble but rich praise towards the one we are going to sing to, our wonderful, merciful Savior. May our praise be real because of the grace from our precious Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, again, left to ourselves, these are hard realities. But Lord, would You remind us what these truths were always meant to stir within us? Deep amazement and awe at Your mercy towards sinners who do not believe it. Father, I confess in my own heart, forgive me of when I don't really understand grace. For if I think I brought anything and deserved mercy from You, it ceases to be gracious. Oh, but Father, may we stand amazed as those in Christ that You, who show grace to whom You will show grace and mercy to whom You will show mercy, have in mercy for those in Christ and those who will be in Christ? The glorious, sufficient preciousness of Christ. And Father, may we marvel that where darkness once reigned, You have spoken light. Lord, I also pray that in light of all this, we would be a people who are dying to pride. We would be a people also stirred by this to know that the God who spoke light into dead souls brought us from death to life, no matter what current circumstances we're facing, will never leave us now. The one who began this work, oh, we'll see it to completion. Father, let this rock solid and even at times tension within our souls stir us to run to the God we can't put in a perfect box, whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, who we should never dare to act as if we are Your counselors. But Father, I also pray that in light of this, knowing that You, the Good Shepherd, have Your sheep, may we in marveling delight herald not ourselves, not tampering with the Word, not giving cunning or craftiness, but speaking the worth of Jesus Christ, knowing that in Your mercy, You will speak to Your far-off sheep life, and they will be brought to belief. Father, let us marvel at the grace and mercy of the Lord. As in His name we pray. Amen.